Today we begin a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Kids, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 1 verses 1 through 6. And then also on page 4, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along for the sermon. Philippians 1, hear now God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains and abides forever. Where were you 10 years ago? Kids, some of you weren't even born yet. My wife and I had been married for 6 months, one golden doodle, living in Boise, Idaho. Over 10 years, everyone ages, right? Not everyone matures. Over 10 years, you can say to some people, I see your progress. Of others, you might find that they're more cynical and grumpy than 10 years before. Looking back at your life over decades, you can see God at work at different times in different ways. Right out of college, if you went to college, your first job, maybe you moved to a new place, kids, and then maybe grandkids. Well, Paul is writing Philippians here about 10 to 12 years after the church was first planted. So it's been a while, but those of you who are older will say 10 years is nothing. Wait till you get older. And I couldn't help but notice there are some similarities with us here at Emmaus Road. We began as a Bible study 8 years ago this month, February of 2011. We have shared life together for 8 years. Some of you have been here through the birth and death of members. Some of you kids have been growing up here that whole time. Others maybe have been here just one day or 1 month or 1 year. But through it all, whether it's been a month or 8 years that you've been here, one thing that strikes me about life together is our shared joy in the gospel. That's what I want to title this series on Philippians, our shared joy. Shared, it's together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't live the Christian life alone. Joy and the gospel are connected. How is that? Because Jesus is our deepest joy. He is our deepest satisfaction. And this is a joy independent of circumstances. This is a joy he said he would give his people in John 17. So why Philippians? Why now? Well, I believe this is timely for us as a congregation. God has called us to the Twin Cities. Place matters. This is our mission field. And as we live life together in this place, as we weep together and rejoice together, as we suffer together and serve together, as we deal with frustrations and disappointments together, I don't want us to lose our joy in Christ. That is easy to happen. It's easy unless, by the grace of God, we see that the gospel of grace changes us to be more like Christ. And here's where Paul's going, leads us to a full fellowship, partnership together in the gospel. That means the joy of the gospel impacts our worship, our fellowship, our discipleship, our missions, our evangelism, our hospitality, how we serve. All these things are impacted. And because of that, and for a number of other reasons, I think now is the time for Philippians at Emmaus Road. And I pray it will produce in us profound joy, profound humility as a church, as a body together. An encouragement to you in these weeks ahead, try to read through the letter once a week if you can. Even read through it out loud with your spouse, or if you're single by yourself, or with your kids around. That's how these letters were actually meant to be read, together, out loud. Today we look at a mature church plant, or how a church plant is maturing. That's what Paul's getting at, I think, here in this first part of Philippians 1. First, the planting of the church at Philippi. Where is Philippi, and why does it matter? Good question, even if you didn't have that in your mind. Philippi was a city in eastern Macedonia. That's northern Greece, that's the Balkans, with a very colorful history. 400 years before Paul had arrived, the city was taken over by King Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. In 42 BC, Philippi was the place where Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's nephew Octavian, also known as Augustus, fought the forces of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. They defeated them. Philippi was a city in the Roman Empire of about 10,000 people. A lot of retired army veterans lived there. So it had a very Roman flavor in its architecture, its language, and in its religious devotion to the Roman pantheon of gods. That's important as we look at this book, because the background of Paul arriving there is very interesting. If you have a chance today, read Acts 16. It's all about the planting of this church. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from the Jerusalem Council. You remember that, kids, in Acts 15? God, by his grace, preserved his gospel. And now, as they're going forth, Paul and Barnabas separate. There's a sharp disagreement over whether they should bring John Mark or not. Remember that? As they separate, Paul takes Silas. He goes on his second missionary journey. Timothy joins them at Lystra. And Paul was going to retrace the steps of his first missionary journey to encourage the churches. But as they go forth, and this is fascinating in Acts 16, the Spirit prevents them from going certain places. I don't know how that was, loved ones. I don't know if it was physical, what it might be. It doesn't say. But they didn't go to Bithynia. Peter would go there, read 1 Peter, but not Paul, not now. And they then are led by the Spirit of God, kind of funneled to Troas. Basically, the Spirit is leading them to Europe. And Paul is joined at this point by not only Silas, but Timothy and Luke. So there's a foursome here, four of them. And at that time, Paul has a night vision. Remember that, Acts 16? A man from Macedonia says, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul and the group go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And in Philippi, which is part of Macedonia, the gospel lands on the soil of Europe for the first time. This is hugely significant. We're about 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul's custom, do you remember, kids, when he would go to a new town, what would he do? He would go first to the synagogue. Well, in Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. Why? Because you have to have 10 men for a quorum for a synagogue in those days, and there weren't 10 men there. So Paul enters the city, and he discovers something. Do you remember what he discovers? A Sabbath congregation of sorts meeting alongside a river. Who does he find there? A group of God-fearing Gentile women meeting in a place of prayer. One of these women was Lydia, a textile importer, purple cloth, Lydia, from Thyatira in Asia across the Aegean Sea. A very accomplished businesswoman and a pagan. And it says in Acts 16, very briefly and quickly, you can look there if you want, to see what God is doing among the people of Philippi. Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The sovereign grace of God at work. Here's Lydia, and here's the first member of your core group for a church plant. God opens her heart, and what happens? She's baptized. Her whole household is baptized. It's just the Spirit of God is blessing the word in Philippi. But that's not all. You think that's surprising? Lydia, a woman, core group? Yeah. Well, it's about to get even more surprising from our perspective. when Paul meets someone later on. Acts 16, you read on, they are going to the place of prayer and they meet a slave girl. She's demon-possessed. She's being used by her owners to tell fortunes. You ask her questions, she tells you stuff. It's a lucrative business. People want to find out what's going to happen next week. It's very demonic. She's going around bugging Paul. He says, get out of her. The demon leaves. And the exorcism of the evil spirit by Paul enraged her owners. That's our profit. That's our business. That's our money. That's our honey hole. What are you doing? And they got very angry, very aggressive. Paul and Silas were seized. They were attacked. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. The Spirit of God at work in Lydia, in the slave girl. Now they're in prison. They're beaten, they're bloodied, and they're singing. They're singing hymns of praise to God. And a great earthquake frees them from their stocks, opens the prison doors. The doors open up, the bonds are unfastened. The jailer who says, I got the night shift, this is easy, I'll be home in the morning for breakfast. Well, he now is about to commit suicide. Paul says, don't do that. We're all still here. And again, the sovereign work of God's Spirit is such that Paul shares the gospel with the Philippian jailer. He believes, singular, and he and his whole household are baptized. There's your core group, loved ones. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, their household, and very possibly this slave girl. And now you ask, well, why is Paul writing the letter? 10 to 12 years later, who's a part of the congregation? We're not sure. We do know Lydia opened her house, so that core group was probably meeting in her house as they started. And Paul, 10 to 12 years later, is in prison. Remember how he gets there? He's arrested in Jerusalem. He's held in Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar. He's shipped off to Rome. He's awaiting trial. While he's in Rome, the congregation in Philippi hears about his suffering, takes a generous collection, and puts it in the hands of one of their members, Epaphroditus. They send Epaphroditus to Paul. This takes a while, about a month. He gets sick, Epaphroditus does. He almost dies, but he gets well. Paul sends him back with the letter. It's about 60 to 62 AD. Paul's in prison. And this is a thank you letter. But it's more than that. It's warm. It's full of joy. It's sincere. Paul loved the Philippians. The Philippians loved Paul. What's the identity of this church? Who are they? Well, Paul begins Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy. Now, when he says Paul and Timothy, it doesn't mean that Timothy is a co-author. It means maybe Timothy is the scribe writing it down, or Timothy is a part of this. We know that from when the church was planted, or Paul sends Timothy. We're not sure, but Timothy's in the vicinity of Paul's imprisonment somehow. And he doesn't start the way he starts with many of his letters. He often starts Paul an apostle. Do you know why he would start Paul an apostle, kids? Because they were a lot like us. They didn't like authority. I fight authority. Authority always wins. I don't like it. Rebelling against the man. They didn't want someone to tell them something they didn't want to hear. So Paul said, I'm not coming just as a man. I'm coming as an apostle of Jesus. I'm coming with the word of God. When I speak to you, that's God speaking to you. Here he doesn't start by saying he's an apostle, even though he is. He starts by saying he and Timothy are servants. Servants of Christ. Loved ones, if you read through Philippians this week, underline or circle everywhere you see the name Christ. Philippians is about Christ. Philippians is about Christians who are in Christ, all over the place. Servants, or more literally, slaves of Christ. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 1. By nature, we are slaves of sin, born dead and conceived in sin. By the grace of God and through the Spirit, we are now slaves of Jesus. Do you know that? Everyone is either a slave of one person or another. We don't belong to ourselves. We are either dead in sin, slaves to Satan, or alive by God's grace, slaves to Christ. Now, this word means he is our Lord. He is our master. We belong to him in a bondage of love. This is not a servile thing. This is not a negative thing. In fact, it's a glorious thing. The comparison is marriage. If you're married, you're not autonomous. You're not free to do whatever you want. But you are free to love, free to serve, free to give, free to sacrifice. That's how Christ rules us. He loves you. You are his bride. And he has bought you with the price of his blood. And so, Christian, think today. Have you been a servant of sin this week? A servant of self? To be freed from that, to serve the Savior, there's no greater joy. Servants of Christ, that's who they are. That's who we are. Paul goes on, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, saint. This word is used all sorts of different ways, isn't it? She is a saint to live with that guy. She must have the patience of a saint to put up with him. Have you ever heard someone say that? Or maybe you said that? The medieval church, Roman Catholics have canonized people and called them saints. Why? Because of their service and financial giving to the Vatican. 2,000 years, there's all sorts of saints. The best of the best, above ordinary, past purgatory, pray to them. Loved ones, the Bible doesn't talk of saints that way or of the first way I mentioned. What does the word saint mean? It's the same root word as the word holy. Saint, holy. So what does that mean? In the Old Testament, the priest, once a year, the high priest, would go past the holy place into the most holy place. Holiness is a dangerous privilege, someone said. Dangerous, because God is all holy. You don't treat God casually. A privilege, because this is what you were made for, Christian. To love and enjoy and commune with God forever. But think about this. Saints, really? Lydia, that pagan businesswoman? The Philippian jailer? The slave girl? You? Me? A saint? If you're a Christian, you know in your heart how you have fallen short of Christ-like love just this week, right? How about the time you gossiped or complained about another Christian to someone else, and you said it, and you knew when you said it, you shouldn't have said it, and you spread it, you blurted it out? How about the last time you blew up at your son or daughter, your husband or wife? You didn't deal gently with them at all. You expect perfection from them. When they don't meet your demands, you blow up. And here you say again and again, I'm grieved by it. I see the hurt in their face. I do it again. God, help me. I don't feel like a saint. The answer to how you are a saint is in verse 1. What does it say? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Christian, you are a saint, even if you have a weak faith, because you are in Christ. You have been taken out of Adam into Christ. Christ the Holy One. Christ the perfectly obedient one. You are united to him in Christ. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. What does that mean? It means when he died, that's your death under sin's condemnation. Your death to sin's dominion. You're united to him. When he rose, that declares your right standing before God the judge and ushers you into a new life, a life of freedom to love God. You are holy and set apart in Christ. You then, in Christ, progress not to sainthood, but to being made more like Christ. What is Paul's goal in Colossians? That he would present every man and woman, boy and child, mature in Christ. And yet we have to ask this question, are you in Christ? Not am I in church? You can be in a garage and not be a car. You can be in a hospital and not be a doctor. You can be in church and not be a Christian. As we talk about maturity, as the book does, growing in Christ, we first have to ask the question, am I born from above? Am I, by the Spirit, alive in Christ, a new creation? If you are, what does Paul say to these saints? You are together in this in Philippi. They're members of the church. See that? Like all the saints, the Christians, in all of Paul's letters, they're not anonymous, and they're not kind of free floaters. Christian, if you profess the name of Christ, God's word says you need to join a true church. This is not an optional thing, and it's not like Costco. It's a privilege. It's granted to us by the grace of God, and a true church, Paul says, has pastors, elders, overseers, that's the first word, see that, verse 1, and deacons. We'll have an ordination and installation service of some of these men next week. It's public. These men have been called by God, set apart by God to serve the people of God. And that's how leadership is to be exercised. Maybe you come from a church where they have been brutally oppressive in authority, where their view of authority is domination, prestige, and kind of an elevation of rank. That's not the picture of the New Testament. That's not the picture of the men God has called to serve here. We are sinners. We're not perfect. But these men are shepherds and servants, called and equipped by God to love you, to serve you, to get in the trenches together with you. Not all of you are called to be an elder or deacon, obviously. But we are all called as the saints to serve together, as members of one body, to mentor each other. The elders and deacons lead the way in this, and they are examples for us. But one way the church grows in maturity is an older and more mature Christian mentors a younger and less mature one. The older women mentoring the younger women. Same with the men. And when Paul says that this happens, it happens only by the grace and peace that God himself gives. What does Paul say next? Look at that. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, a word that we hear so much we can easily kind of check out. God's demerited favor to you in Christ, giving you what you don't deserve. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Christ, your sin is transferred to him, so that in him, by faith, we receive the righteousness of Almighty God. Grace upon grace. Loved ones, give your children grace. Bask in the glory of God's grace. Let this never grow old. When it grows old, we get chippy, we get cynical, we get bitter, we get edgy, and we all know that in our hearts, that's there. That's that old man. But when we bask anew in the grace of Jesus, it transforms sinners. It melts the heart. The riches of God's grace and the peace that you now receive. Peace comes to you not by meditation or mindfulness. Peace comes to you by the blood of the Son of God. You now are reconciled to a holy God by faith in Jesus. Naturally, we're not there. We are at war with God. There is so much misery and unrest in the world, and this is why. But God has come into your hearts by his Spirit and given you peace. This is what we need at Emmaus Road, loved ones. Grace for our sin. Grace to forgive one another and love one another. Peace for our anxiety and our troubled hearts. We need this. Grace for our weaknesses. Peace for our fears. Second, what does this church look like? What's the life of the church plant in Philippi? Alistair Begg says, the relationship between a pastor and his people is a vital part of congregational life. You say, okay, why are you quoting him? Here's why. Congregations have cycles. This is what often happens. First, they idolize you. Second, they criticize you. Third, they ostracize you. If you stay around long enough, it repeats itself, and you're in the cycle again. And that's part of all sorts of professions in life. Leslie Frazier, he's going to be the coach that'll bring us where Brad Childress didn't, if you're a Vikings fan. Oh, nope, now we're going to go to whoever the new coach is. I'm blanking. New coaches, new personalities, Mike Zimmer. Happens in business. It happens, Alistair Begg says, with golf coaches. He says, they idolize the golf coach. Whoa, you should see him hit the ball. Man, he crushes it. They criticize the golf coach. He's got a duck hook, the worst hook you've ever seen. They ostracize the golf coach. I don't want to play with him. You play with him. Stay around long enough, it happens again. New group comes in. There's kind people, there's nasty people. It's the same in every church at Philippi, every place, everywhere. What's Paul saying? For a church to mature in Christ, the relationship between pastor, elder, and deacon, I'm going to include them here as well, and the congregation needs to be one of genuine thankfulness. Paul says, when I recall the love of the Philippians, the support of the Philippians, when I remember the Philippians, it leads me to thank God. Every memory, every moment, every member. See that? And now you think, that, come on, Paul, you're just pious. You're spouting some kind of platitude. No, he's genuine. This is his heartfelt love and sincere care for the church. The fellowship is sweet. The thanksgiving is real. Loved ones, this is how I and the elders and the deacons feel about you. It is. We love you sincerely, genuinely. Thankfulness doesn't come naturally, though. Naturally, what are we? Complacent, jaded, cynical, grumbling, and critical. That's easy. That's right there. When we are genuinely thankful, Paul says, what does it produce? See, thankfulness isn't a standalone. It leads to prayerfulness. Verse 4. Giving thanks is the very life of prayer. It's not tacked on as an afterthought. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And do you know what? God will give his grace and spirit only to those who with heartfelt longing ask him for them. Christian, do you pray each day, God, thank you for your grace and spirit yesterday? I pray for your grace and spirit today, for mercy today. We pray that way? When we pray for each other in this way, the people we have problems with, all of a sudden, we might actually start to like them and to love them. And you think, oh, that means they've changed. Well, it might mean you've changed. I've changed. Thankfulness, prayerfulness, joyfulness. Paul says in verse 4, my prayer with joy. When Paul talks about joy, he's not talking about a personality trait. Understand that? Some people are more Debbie Downers and more melancholy. Other people are more chipper and upbeat. Paul's not saying, Philippians, give vent to your natural inclination, you upbeat, happy people. He's not saying that. If the gospel grips your heart, it doesn't matter your ethnic background, your family background, your environment. Joy of the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit. So joy is not an emotion or a mood. True joy is not moodiness that comes and goes. You know, you're not sure what version of this person you're going to get. Kind of on pins and needles. Well, yeah. Joy is not moody. Joy is not flaky. Joy is not chipper. There is sorrow with rejoicing. Paul says both. So there is a sorrowful joyfulness in the Christian life. They go together. How can that be? Because joy is an attitude of delight, security, and comfort that we have in Jesus. Nothing can take that away. It's not dependent on circumstances or health or lack thereof. Paul is old, he's beaten, and he's in prison when he writes this. He's not in a good place physically, but spiritually, the joy of the Lord is his strength. Joy comes from outside of us. The Lord is the source of our joy. So in justification, in the assurance of salvation, God is for you in Christ. Jesus is that treasure hidden in the field that a man sells everything to have. Over joy, he goes and buys that field. Christ is the field. And now, daily, you say, well, I don't always feel it. No, we don't. So the fight to sustain joy happens in sanctification. It happens as we do that together as a church. What does that look like? The Philippians were not wealthy, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of" where? Macedonia. Where is Philippi? Macedonia. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty, they've overflowed in a wealth of generosity." They are a joyful people in Christ, generous. And I want to ask us this. As a church, we ought to make it our aim that we would be the kind of people that would be encouraging, gospel-focused, grace-filled, and mutually supportive, so that our brothers and sisters find it joyful and delightful to pray for us and with us. That happens because of gospel fellowship. See what Paul says in verse 5? Because of your partnership in the gospel. That word partnership means fellowship, koinonia. Now, there's all sorts of earthly connections. Some people have a connection through grief that's real. Fathers and mothers who have lost children. And they are connected together through this grief in a way that those of us who have not lost children don't understand. Other times, there's a fellowship that's a goal among friends or people that have become friends. Four hobbits, two men, one wizard, an elf and a dwarf. Come on. They're going to go and defeat the forces of darkness and save Middle Earth? Yeah. Tolkien, Fellowship of the Ring. The covenant is indissoluble. They are, in an earthly way, bound together. Paul says this is something like that, but not really. Kind of, but not really. What's he saying? Fellowship in where? The gospel. We read this, okay, here we go. Paul and these Philippians had nothing in common. You understand that? Nothing. The world talks about community, natural affinity, and those things are okay, but this is not that. This is a gospel-created fellowship. They didn't go to the same high school. They couldn't eat at the same table together. They didn't have the same friends. They weren't in the same business group connections. They didn't go to the same church. These guys were pagans, worshiping all sorts of Roman gods. Paul was in the synagogue. Now they're together. What happened? The grace of the Holy Spirit through the gospel united them to Jesus and to each other. There's a partnership here, Christian. At Emmaus, we have different backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different ages. That's important, young and old. Our kids go to different schools. We have different doctors with different opinions on medicine. Some of us go to McDonald's for lunch. Some of us eat only organic. All sorts of different opinions on all sorts of things. And that's okay, because what unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we aren't careful, those things that we have differences on can divide us. We can get offended. Well, you send your kid there? I would never. That's what you gave them for dinner? Oh, don't you know what you gave to them? Don't you know what that'll do to them? We have opinions on these things, yes, but don't let those things divide you. Don't let them be a stumbling block, and don't let them create a disunity of fellowship. The gospel of Jesus means our fellowship is rooted in divine grace. It's created by the Holy Spirit. There's no other way that this group of people would be here today. You understand that? You guys don't all love curling. So if I said, let's go curling tomorrow, how many of you would show up? I don't even love curling. I wouldn't show up. There's just no way. So you pick one thing? No. What brings you together? The gospel. The blood of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus. The work of the Spirit. Is that the fellowship we have here at Emmaus? I want to ask that. Paul says, if our union is in Christ by the gospel, the edges of our fellowship will be porous. Meaning, people who are not like us, who are not from our economic class, not from our racial background, not from our hometown, not a part of our friends, will be a part of us. God has done that, and we pray he will continue to do that. We don't want to kind of become complacent. Because we trust in Jesus together, those natural affinities, that's not what unites us. The gospel is. From the first day until now, Paul says. So from that day Lydia believed by the river, and the Lord opened her heart, and she was a part of that core group, and that slave girl, and that Philippian jailer, until now. They're in it together for the long haul. It's slow. Sanctification is not overnight. It's not rapid. It is painful at times. But they haven't backed off. They're not flaky. They're jumping in to serve. They're showing hospitality. They're participating in the life of the church. The gospel creates this kind of steady, faithful fellowship. If you're looking for this kind of fellowship, jump in. Out of joy, come to the men's group. Oh, I don't like what they're studying. Come and love them. Come to the Wednesday night group. Well, that's not the book I would pick if I was. That's not the point. The point is gathering together, opening the Word of God together, praying together, encouraging each other. Disciple someone. Talk to someone today you have never talked to before. Love them. Pray for them. Call them on the phone. Open up your home to lunch and just have an extra pizza on hand in case some extra people come and just throw it in. We sometimes make this too complicated. And then we find excuses and loopholes. We're all that way because we're all naturally kind of selfish. Partners in the gospel. You think, well, this church must be perfect in Philippi. No. Paul will talk about this. Where are the issues in Philippi? The issues there are a self-centeredness that manifests itself in interpersonal friction. Euodia, syntyche, rivalries, misunderstandings, internal conflict that's jeopardizing their gospel unity and their witness to the world. Remember, God's grace embraces all the saints. If you're honest, you would say, whoa, that's not me. I always remember you with all thanks, always pray for you, always yearn for you. Well, she slighted me. He ignored me. He said something that offended me. He sings way too loud and way off key. I can't sit next to him. But those kids, oh, they're restless. They're kind of, ugh. Here's the point. When fellow Christians' offenses and defects loom large in our minds, it's because we've lost sight of the marvel of the grace of Jesus. As you think about each other, and if when you think of that person behind you, over there, or there, and when the first thing that comes to your mind is an offense or a problem, that's why. We belong to Christ. We have received his abundant grace. And to love each other, we need a source of love deeper than our puny hearts. Much deeper. We need the affection of Jesus, imparted by his Spirit, turning our gaze continually to the Lord who has showed us compassion. And then outwardly to each other to show compassion to those in need. See, this is not just an individual me and Jesus thing. When you behold the beauty of Jesus, his compassion to you, it creates horizontal love, practical outworkings of affection. Third, the promise to the church. The source of Paul's confidence here is not the Philippians' record of reliability. You understand that? It's not that they were kind of like some super Christians. No, the source of his confidence is the gospel. You are facing trials and have faced trials, grief, sorrow. You're still here. You're praising God this morning. Why? Because God began a good work in you, Christian, and he will bring it to completion. There are ups and downs. Sometimes you think, I can't keep going. I'm out of steam. Paul knew ups and downs. Men that he was with who boldly proclaimed the truth and abandoned him. People he had discipled turned against him. People who had professed faith in Christ abandoned Christ. People who were zealous for the gospel, loving to serve, all of a sudden became points of dissension in the church and disappeared. People preaching the gospel out of envy to him, wanting to win more converts than him. He's seen all of that. He's going through all of it, and every church does. The question is, loved ones, in the hard things, what will sustain us? We've seen hard things at Emmaus Road. We've seen death. We've seen members move out of state. We've seen members leave for other reasons. But we've seen joyful things, new babies, new members, professions of faith, baptisms, growth in grace, serving together, the Lord's Supper together, fellowship meals together, praying together at the prayer meetings, linking arm in arm together as the women meet and the men meet and we meet together on Wednesdays, crying together through it all, the ups and the downs. God is involved from beginning to end. It's not your strength or mine. It's not your ability or giftedness or stamina that will allow you to finish well. See, that's what Paul's saying here. Philippians, by the grace of God, you started well. 10 years later, you are maturing well. Will you finish well? Not everyone does. You've seen this in your own life. Outbursts of joy flaming out. Where is that person? Are they in a church somewhere? Are they in Christ? Have they abandoned the gospel? God does this to teach us to trust him, to believe in the gospel even though you can't see God with your eyes. He's teaching us humility like he taught the Philippians, which is not to think too highly of yourself and not to think too lowly of yourself. Don't beat yourself up. But to think of yourself less. The point of completion is the day of Jesus. See that? Just a note on this. Your perfection will not happen until then. We want to strive for maturity, but beware of the deadly poison of perfectionism in your kids, in your spouse, in yourself, in your body, in your job, in the church. Perfectionism is a form of legalism, devoid of the gospel, devoid of patience with each other. If I don't get this, if it doesn't look like this, if this doesn't happen, what's the work that will be completed? It's the Holy Spirit taking stone dead people, making them into living image bearers who are recreated in the image of Jesus. That's his goal. The radiance of the Father's glory, that's who Jesus is. God is making you more like him. You're not passive. You're not let go and let God. God changes your heart to die to sin, to live to righteousness. That's what we're going to see in this letter. To press on, Christian. To not grow weary in doing good. To press on by faith, by the joy that God supplies. Press on. 10 years. 10 years since the church was planted in Philippi. How about you? Have you changed over the last 10 years? Have you made progress to be more like Christ? What does your spouse say? Kids, church members. Paul says, Philippians, I want you to finish well by trusting in Jesus, looking by faith to him who loved you, who gave himself up for you. And remember God's promise. He who began a good work in you, there's no dropouts, will bring it to completion at the day of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the gospel is a treasure. Christ is our joy. We sometimes don't feel that. And sometimes we treat each other not as fellow image bearers of Christ and as fellow believers in Christ, but we can treat each other with such impatience, with such poison in our words and in our lips. Oh God, give us grace. Transform us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And may this, your church, be a place where the gospel unifies people from every tribe and tongue and nation to the glory of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.